We're now beginning a study of the 32nd Psalm. The title to this psalm tells us that it was written by David. The title states, A Psalm of David, Mashiel. The word Mashiel means giving instruction or making wise or to make wise. This word is found in the title of several psalms, and we do not have any way of knowing why it was placed in the title of some and not in the title of others. Probably this was determined by those who collected and arranged the psalms according to some rules that are not now known to us. But this psalm, written by David, is a psalm about sin. It is designed to show primarily the blessedness of the forgiveness of sin. This is done by showing in the first place the pain, the distress, the anguish that results from the conviction of guilt. When a person realizes that he or she truly is guilty in the sight of God, is guilty of these horrible crimes against God, then this gives a very unpleasant feeling. All of the pain that goes with the feeling of guilt is now brought to bear on the person who realizes that they are in a state of sin. So this psalm points this out. Then it shows the results of a confession, a full confession of sins to God, how that this gives a feeling of relief, a feeling of peace. It relieves all the distress caused by this remembrance of the sin, caused by this guilt of the sin, because we then become free of that guilt. It is also remarkable that in this psalm, there is much reference made to the inward feelings, and that it contains no reference to any external acts. Nothing is said about Jewish sacrifices and offerings. This psalm pertains to the soul and to God. This psalm tells about the inward work of penitence and pardon, to the sorrow of conviction, and to the peace of forgiveness. And it shows that there was among the Hebrews a just idea of the nature of religion as a spiritual transaction between the soul and God. That the idea of serving God was not just a matter of a series of external acts, but there was this personal relationship, this inner relationship, in which the soul was directly involved in the service of God. Some writers have even said that in this psalm that Judaism nears itself to Christianity. It elevates itself from the mere legal to the moral, and it shows us very plainly that in all dispensations, in the matter of sin, the condition between man and God is essentially the same. There's a moral obligation on the part of man to reconcile himself to God. It's not just a matter of going through a series of rituals to take care of sins. There are feelings of guilt, feelings of conviction, feelings of self-degradation involved before we get forgiveness of sins. And then there's that feeling of release, of freedom, freedom from guilt and peace that we have after we get forgiveness of our sins. And this is the same in all dispensations. The result of sin is the same. The breach that it makes between man and God is the same, and yet the results of forgiveness is also the same. This feeling of peace and release after we go to God and present our sins before Him and ask Him for forgiveness. So as we study this psalm, we're looking forward to getting some very important instruction on the matter of sin, a subject that pertains to every person. So beginning with the first verse of the 32nd Psalm, Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now this word blessed means to be joyful, to be in a state of happiness, a state in which everything is all right between you and God, a state in which God is going to give you the things that come as a result of his grace. Blessed is he. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. The word forgiven means to be carried away, like the scapegoat would carry away. Transgression is referring to sin. So the person, whoever that may be, whose transgression is carried away, whose transgression is forgiven, is certainly in a blessed state or a happy state. He is blessed, first of all, because he is relieved from the affliction of his previous state before sin was forgiven. That condition of being guilty, that condition of being held as an enemy of God, that condition of being lost, out of favor with God, of being removed from the blessing of God, that condition of knowing that something came between you and your Creator, He's removed now from that condition, so that's a blessing in itself. But he's also blessed because of his present state. He's now in a condition in which God gives him favor, in which he is pleasing to the divine Creator, in which he can have this peace and this comfort and this security of knowing that everything is all right because he has nothing between him and his Maker. These sins, these crimes against the government of God no longer are held against him, and so he's now in a state of forgiveness. He's now in a state of relief from that terrible stress and guilt that he had before, and so this is certainly a blessing. But he's also blessed not only because he's relieved from the past, not only because he now has pleasure and security in the present, but he's blessed because of what lies yet ahead in the future. He's blessed for the hope that he has, the hope of resurrection from the dead, the hope of another life after this one, the hope of living in heaven. So he's blessed from many angles, past, present, and future, simply because he now has those sins, those transgressions, forgiven. Verse 1 further says, whose sin is covered. Now this word covered means not seen. It's not seen by God, it's not seen by man. Certainly before we get forgiveness of sins, God does see these sins. God is well aware of them. He knows all of our transgressions. Whether we want to see them or not, God knows them. God sees them. And so after having forgiveness, though, this sin is put into such a position as to not be seen. It is covered. It is hidden. God doesn't see it or recognize it or hold it against us any longer. And so then we're able to forget about it. We're able to let it get out of our mind, out of our consciousness, because we no longer have any reason to feel a sense of guilt about it. So this sin is now covered. And this verse is just simply stating that this person is certainly in a very blessed state. This person is in a favored condition, a condition to be desired by all, a condition to be sought after by all. This condition of favor in the sight of God, this condition of being blessed, this condition in which we now no longer have any reason to feel guilty because we no longer are guilty. It's very interesting for us to note also that in the fourth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes from this psalm, and he uses it to drive home a point, to illustrate a very important principle of doctrine that he's teaching here in the fourth chapter of Romans. In this fourth chapter of Romans, the main object of the chapter is to show that the doctrine of justification by faith, which the apostle was defending, was found in the Old Testament also. The argument is to be regarded as addressed particularly to a Jew, to show him that no new doctrine was advanced here. The argument is derived first from the fact that Abraham was so justified in verses 1 through 5 of Romans 4, and secondly, from the fact that the same thing is declared by David, verses 6 through 8, which is a quotation of this 32nd Psalm that we're now studying. So let's read the first few verses of the 4th chapter of Romans to see how the Apostle Paul makes an application of this. He says, beginning in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So Paul here clearly gives the example of Abraham, how that Abraham was justified because of his belief on God, because of his faith in God, and not because he had done some kind of works to earn it. No one is able to say that they have justifiably earned salvation or earned forgiveness of the sins. And he shows in the fifth verse very plainly that it's a matter of God justifying the ungodly. Now the ungodly means that they are guilty of sin. They have done things that are against God. But God allows them to be justified because of this faith. So his faith is counted for righteousness. Now beginning in the sixth verse, he refers to our psalm. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, and this is a quotation now beginning with the first verse of this 32nd Psalm, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So the Apostle Paul is simply showing that his doctrine of forgiveness by faith is also taught in the Old Testament. And he uses the case of Abraham and the teaching here by David to show this. Now we'd like to point out that being saved by faith, being justified by faith, does strongly teach that we do not do works to earn or to justify our forgiveness of sins. But it does not mean that we do not do anything. It does not mean that we have no commands to obey, that God has no law for us, that God has no action for us to take at all. This doesn't mean this at all. But it does mean that the things that we do, although God commands us to do them, and they are necessary for us to do them, they are not deeds great enough to bring about an earning of salvation on our part. That's a free gift of God, and we do not earn it. We would never say that we're justified, although we do have to follow the things that God outlines for us to do. There is, in the New Testament, a gospel to be obeyed. There are works that must be done in order to validate our faith. A good illustration of this is, say someone is going to give you a gift of $1,000. You do not have to work for this $1,000. You do not have to do anything to earn the $1,000. It's going to be yours as a free gift. But this person who's giving you the gift gives you a blank check with his signature on it, and it tells you to fill it out. Well, in order to get your $1,000 now, you're going to have to put the right amount of money in there. When you fill the check out, you're going to have to put your name in and make it correct. You're going to have the date on the check, and it'll have to be made out to the right bank, to the bank in which this person has an account. Now, you do all these things. You take the check to the bank, and you get your $1,000. There's no way that you can say that you earned $1,000. You didn't do anything to earn it. It was a free gift. But you did have to do some things to validate the gift. You did have to make out the check. You did have to have the proper name, and the proper signature was there, and the proper date, and it was taken to the right bank. But yet, you can't say at all that you did earn the $1,000. Say you filled in only $10 on the check instead of filling in $1,000. You wouldn't get your $1,000. But when you put the right amount in there, then you can get the right amount of money. And that's just a crude illustration to show that the things that God has us to do, the things that are required in obedience to His will today, are not things that earn salvation or earn forgiveness of sins, but yet they are necessary things in order to validate our faith. We're told by James that faith is dead without works. It's just like a body without a spirit. We must have works to make our faith valid. And so it is necessary then that we believe. It is necessary that we repent of our sins. It is necessary that we make the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it is necessary that we be buried with Him in baptism for forgiveness of our sins. However, none of these acts earn salvation. These are acts that are done as a result of our faith. They are done to simply show that we do have faith, and we do not ever earn salvation or earn forgiveness of sins. Those are free gifts of God, and they're given as a result of our faith. And so the same principle is taught in the Old Testament as is taught in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, surely they didn't circumvent the works of the law. They didn't just say, well, we'll forget about the priests and the Ark of the Covenant and all the sacrifices of sin. We'll not do any of those things. They're not necessary. I'll just ask God to forgive me and that'll be fine. That's not the way the Old Testament law was kept. There was a need for the priest. There was a need for the tabernacle or the temple. There was a need for the offerings that were given there. There were strict commands and instructions made as to how they were to be done. But yet, when it was all said and done, man never did earn salvation or earn forgiveness of sins. This was still given by God as a free gift because of his faith. Yet it doesn't mean that all those passages in the Bible and the Old Testament, which talk about sacrifices, which talk about the works of the priesthood, that all those passages are null and void. They still applied, even though man didn't do anything to really earn or justify salvation or forgiveness of sins. And so it is in the New Testament. Even though we know that God does forgive our sins, and God does give us salvation, because it is a free gift, it comes as a result of our faith. We do not have to work for it. We cannot work for it because there's nothing we can do to earn it. Yet it does not make null and void those scriptures that teach us that we're to keep His commandments, that if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. It does not make null and void those scriptures that teach that we are to be baptized, that we are to repent, that we are to make a turn in our lives, that we are to consciously make an effort to rid ourselves of sinful acts. Those passages still apply. They're just as applicable as ever. And if we fail to do those passages, it simply shows that we do not have the faith. And so when we demonstrate to God we do not have faith, we've lost then our claim to the free gift. So we see there are many deep ramifications to this first verse. It is a statement that has many implications and a statement that our whole eternal destiny can hinge upon. We want to be among those whose transgressions are forgiven. We want to be counted among those whose sin is covered. We want to be in that blessed state that David describes here. And he further elaborates upon it in the second verse. He says there, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Now, to impute iniquity means to attribute blame for this iniquity. That is, if God imputes iniquity to us, He blames us with having done the sin. He holds us accountable for it. We then must stand before Him and give an account. We must bear all the consequences that go with the sin. But when He imputeth not iniquity, it means that He no longer holds us accountable. He no longer blames or charges with this sin. He treats us as though we hadn't done it. Now, of course, we have done the sin. We are guilty of the sin, but God doesn't hold us accountable for it. God makes us to be in such a state that we no longer are considered to be guilty. Now, of course, the very best thing would be if we were not guilty of sin, if we had never committed the sin in the first place. That's the very best condition to be in, is to not sin. But we are going to commit sin, and we have committed sin in the past. We've done things in the past that we cannot undo. So the next best thing to not having sinned at all, the next best thing then is to be in a condition where God does not hold us accountable. God does not charge us with a sin. So that is a very blessed state. And he says, "Blessed is the man on whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." And that's the condition we're all in when God forgives us of our sins. It doesn't mean that we've never sinned. It doesn't mean that we've never fallen short. But it means that God doesn't hold us accountable for that. God doesn't blame us with that sin. And so that's the very blessed state that David is describing, and it's the state we're all in as we have God to forgive us of our sins. It truly is a wonderful condition. It's a condition beyond our imagination when we really realize how terrible our lot is when we're guilty of sin, when we see what a dismal future we have, when we see that all eternity is going to be a time of much distress for us because of our sin, then to be allowed to be put into this position of being blessed because the Lord does not impute the iniquity. The Lord does not blame us with the sin after all. And that, of course, is a result of our having been forgiven. And he further elaborates upon this in this second verse by saying, "And in whose spirit there is no guile." He is still talking about this person who is blessed because the Lord didn't impute the iniquity, because the Lord didn't blame him with sin, because the Lord has forgiven him. But he describes this person giving another characteristic here that did allow him to be able to be in this position. These people to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, they are persons in whose spirit there is no guile. And what he's talking about here is that they are open about their sins. They do not try to cover up their sins or pretend that they're not sinners or act a hypocritical role. They do not pretend they're one thing when they're really something else. They do not feign righteousness. They do not try to make anyone believe that they are better than they really are. They do not pretend like that they are free of sin when they really are guilty of sin, but they are open about it. They let it be known especially to God. They admit to God, they confess to God that they are guilty. So their spirit doesn't have any guile or any deception about it in being able to get into this position of being blessed. And of course, that's the condition we have to be in. We have to realize that we're sinners. We can't expect God to forgive us of sins whenever we don't even think we're guilty ourselves. When we don't have any concept of the fact that we are being disobedient to Him, how can you repent if you don't know that you've done anything wrong? There's no way you can change, no way you can turn. So we have to openly admit to ourselves and to God that we are guilty of the sin, that we have fallen short. This causes us then to be guilty and to know that we're guilty. It causes us to have a contrite spirit, that is, a crushed spirit. It causes us to be able to be humbled and to be meek and lowly and to truly repent and to submit our will to God's will. All sense of haughtiness and pride is stamped out now because we have been open and above board about the fact that we are guilty. We've admitted it, and we're now ready to do the thing that's necessary to get the thing straightened out, and that is to go to God and get God's forgiveness. So these people who are blessed, their spirit doesn't have any guile. That is, they're not deceptive about their sin. They're not just playing the part of a hypocrite. They truly have repented. They truly have gotten forgiveness. And they truly are in this blessed state of being where the Lord does not accuse them or blame them with being a sinner. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.